The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Lord willing, we are going to consider this entire chapter. Just going to try to hit some of the highlights out of all 17 verses. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 1, down to verse 17. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read this passage of Scripture together. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Listen and hear the word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor wickedness will deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the works of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray again now. Father, thank you for your word written. Thank you that it is written in a language that we can understand. And I pray now, as we have the opportunity to consider the truth before us, that we would have our minds opened, our eyes opened, our ears unloosed, that we would understand truth, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that through it all, the name of Christ would be exalted. We ask it all in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We come here to this 8th chapter as we move toward the end of this book. And we've noticed again the repetition of phrases that Solomon has been repeating constantly. We saw here toward the end of this chapter, many times he talked about things that took place on earth under the sun. He mentioned vanity, although he did not mention a chasing after wind as he had done previously. And to go back and to remind us again, what Solomon is doing as he addresses this assembly is to show them that when you pursue wisdom, when I pursue wisdom, if we pursue it on the earthly horizontal plane, then we are going to end up at the place of vanity, at the place of emptiness. So over and over again, we see this refrain throughout this book, I saw under the sun. I considered life under the sun. What he means is under the heavens, where he could see it. And so he has been dealing with many issues. We've seen themes repeated, as is often the case in books of poetry. There's not a theme that follows logically. Many times themes will be taken up and dealt with and come back around to them. And so we've seen that even as we've read this chapter tonight. We're not going to try to exhaust this chapter verse by verse. I just want to divide it up under three statements or three sections. And we're going to notice some quandaries in life. He really mentions three areas, or at least three I want to point out here, of areas that when a person begins to look at life, when you and I are living on this earth and we live day to day, we turn on the news, we read the newspaper, if anybody still does that much, we turn on the computer, we look on the internet, we look on news sites, we see what's going on, we hear about what's going on, we face difficulties, and sometimes, if we're honest, we find ourselves in a quandary of what to think, what to do as Christians. We see things in life that we don't agree with, that we don't like, and so many times there are quandaries that a Christian must face. We must, in the process of our Christian walk, have our minds renewed to the truth. But our minds don't always recall the truth like we should. And so many times we are faced with difficulties, we're faced with news stories, we're faced with things we hear, and we immediately respond sometimes with passion or what we think is right. And sometimes it turns into, we could call it, we're in a quandary because we don't really know what to think. So I want to share with you three areas tonight, or three topics, if you will, that when we face these things, as we study Scripture, as we find ourselves walking this Christian life, three areas that we're going to find ourselves in a quandary in general. So let's look at this together and see that what we are called to do in all of it is to live according to the truth and walk by faith. First, I want you to notice, as Solomon lays it out here, the first quandary we often face is the place of submission. The place of submission. Look with me again here at verse 1, and let's read down to verse 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done, notice the phrase, under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. When man has power over man. And he begins this section when asking these questions here about a wise man and his wisdom coming to understand through observation. He talks about that there in verse 1. There should be a recognizable difference between the wise and the foolish. You see that there toward the end of verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The one who walks in wisdom has a discernible pattern in life that is different from the world. Beloved, if you and I, when we look at ourselves, and I'm not talking day to day, I'm not talking about you examining your life yesterday, there is a place for that. But if we become too introspective, if we tear ourselves apart day by day, choice by choice, we're going to get discouraged. Because we're not as consistent as we should be as Christians. Not a one of us. Not a one of us always returns blessing for cursing. We don't always forgive as we've been forgiven. We don't always love as we've been loved by Christ. But when we look back at our life, when we begin to measure in larger chunks, there should be a discernible difference between us and those that are not Christ's, do not profess faith in Christ. There should be a difference between the saved and the lost, the wise and the foolish. And that's what he says there in the beginning or the end of verse 1. But notice what he's going to say in verse 2. And he gives it in the form of an imperative. An imperative is a command. And he says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Keep the king's command because God has put the king in the place of rulership. He is in the place of authority. The king is the one that was anointed by God to rule the people. In a sense, God ruled. Israel was a theocracy. God was to be the supreme commander, if you will, the one that was over the people, and the earthly king was his vice regent. The Lord put the king in the place of authority. He was to govern justly. He was to govern righteously. The king was to obey the word of God. And if he obeyed the word of God, if he did what was right in God's eyes, he would be the one that was in authority over the people of God. It was especially true of the people of God under the Old Covenant. Do you remember when David was on the run from King Saul? And King Saul was trying to take his life? And on at least two occasions, it would have seemed, if you walk by earthly wisdom, that God gift-wrapped Saul to David for David to take his life. Now, David already knew he had been anointed king that was to follow Saul. And at least on one of those occasions, the ones that were following David said, look what God has done. If you would just allow us, we'll strike him down like this, and you will take the place of the king's throne that you deserve, that God has placed you in already. He's already anointed you. Do you remember what David said on two occasions? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He understood that God had placed Saul in that position, and God would be the one to remove Saul from that position. And so, beloved, the king in the nation of Israel was one that was in the place of authority. He was in the place of rule. And so Solomon, who I believe wrote this book, was David's son. And he says to his assembly, keep the king's command because, and does he say it? Because I'm the king and I said so. You know how parents do? Do what I say. Why? Because I said so. I mean, when you run out of excuses, you just fall back on the good old, you do it because I said to do it. I'm the parent. But notice what Solomon does. He doesn't do that. He says, you do this because of God's oath to him. God's oath. He is in the place of a covenant relationship, and he is the vice regent. Now, that is not to say the king was always perfect or infallible. We know from Solomon's life. And if we don't know, listen, if you come on at least one Wednesday night as we've been going through the book of Kings, you understood just because somebody was in a place of authority as a king, they were not perfect. Even the ones that were described as those that followed the Lord, like Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat was not perfect. But he was in the place of authority. He was in the place of rule and governing and oversight. However, when the king refused to walk in the ways of God and in God's commands, the people were not automatically bound to follow the king. Let's just think of one particular person in the life of Israel. The most wicked king was Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel led the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, into the grossest forms of idolatry. And the people were not to follow the king into idolatry. That was the time they were to honor God's word and God's will more than they were to obey the king. And we see throughout Kings and Chronicles, when we consider Elijah, when we consider Elisha, when we consider those sons of the prophets, they did not always do what the king said. The New Testament also records times of civil disobedience. Just one comes to mind. We're not going to take the time to read it, but go back and read in the book of Acts. I want to say it's chapter 4, I believe. When Peter and John were commanded by the religious authorities, "We forbid you to continue preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. We forbid you." And do you remember what Peter and John said? I'm going to paraphrase. "You do what you want to do. But we've been given a commission, and we cannot help but preach and teach in the name of Jesus." So you see the point here. The point is, when it comes to the Christian life, you and I, and I'm speaking in terms not only of what it should be like in marriages, I'm not talking about only what it should be like in the church, I'm also talking about what it should be like in the civil sphere of life. You and I should be marked as people of obedience to civil authorities. You and I should obey the civil authorities. You and I should drive by the speed limit. I'm being dead serious. You and I should be people who are first in line to pay our taxes. You and I should be first in line to give honor to whom honor is due, including those who are in authority. But the moment that authority departs from the Word of God, we have an obligation to be true to God and not the civil authority. But when we have the opportunity to obey the civil authority, we are to obey the civil authority. I know we don't love paying taxes, but we should be the first in line to be good Christians that honor the Word of God. But the first time the government says you must perform same-sex weddings in your church or face the consequences, come on, consequences. There is a place where you and I must be faithful to the Word of God over government, over family, and sometimes even those in the church that don't want to be faithful to the Word of God. The Word of God is the supreme authority and rule in the life of a Christian. And if it's not, then you are not, you and I are not living lives that are honoring to God. Look with me at one passage over in the book of Romans. And I shared this not long ago, but look with me at Romans 13. Romans 13. And remember, as Paul writes this, Nero is the one who's in power in Rome. Nero is the one who is going to have Paul's head removed from his body by an axe. Nero is the one that started a fire, blamed it on Christians. Nero is the one that fed Christians to lions. Nero is the one that impaled Christians on stands and lit them on fire to light up his gardens. This is the king. This is the Caesar. And notice what Paul says in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You say, Brother Ken, that I don't know if I like that a whole lot. That kind of rubs me the wrong way. Is it the Word of God or isn't it? I mean, if we're going to rejoice in John 3:16, those other passages, the same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. So what I'm saying is when civil government and its laws do not violate the Word of God, we have a sacred obligation to obey the authorities. But where the governmental authorities violate the Word of God, we have an obligation to stand with the Word of God. And as the way Martin Luther put it, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He said that in the midst of persecution by the church for standing for the truth. And make no mistake about it, as we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, there will come a point when it's going to become more and more costly to stand for what is true. But the rub is on those things that aren't that big of a place to stand with God, and we have to obey what Scripture says and submit ourselves to the government. Submit ourselves to those in positions. That is good bosses and bad bosses. So that's a quandary sometimes for us, and isn't it? I know it is for me. Sometimes it's hard to bite the lip. I've bit many a hole in my lip. And so we have a quandary many times, and here's the question very simply. Are we going to be obedient to the Scripture, or are we going to just say, well, I'm just going to speak my mind, I don't care. If we take that route, then there's a word that we should heed after the fact: repent. Secondly, what other quandary do we find ourselves in? We find it in the execution of justice. The execution of justice. Look with me back at our text, verse 10. And notice here that Solomon seems to be changing topics. He says, "Then I saw..." So he's considered one area, and now he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Now notice the context. I went to a funeral, or I saw a burial, and it was a wicked person. But this wicked person used to go in and out of the holy place. And they were praised in the city where they had done such things. Now you see the hypocritical lifestyle? It was a wicked person, but they went to the holy place and they went through the motions. All the while, doing this where they did their wickedness. And he says, this sort of thing is vanity. And then he says, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now here again, he's considering a burial. There's a wicked man that was an open hypocrite. He did wickedness, but he went to, and we would, in our context, we would say he went to church. He went to the holy place. He set himself publicly up in worship. And all the while, he is doing wicked things, and he's doing it openly. He dies with pomp. He dies with earthly riches here. And notice that everyone sees this. It isn't a secret. Because in verse 11 it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, everyone sees this hypocrite. They see him, his bank account growing. They see his hypocritical lifestyle. And they step back and say, what does it profit to try to do the right thing? What does it profit to try to follow God? Here's a wicked man and a hypocrite, and he gets away with this openly in front of God and everyone. And what happens? He grows in revenue. He grows in possessions. And it says, because they don't see God carry out justice speedily, what happens to these people? Well, heck, if that's the way you prosper, let me at it. I can do that. You see it there? The children of man is fully set to do evil because they don't see justice carried out. But Solomon says that though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. What does the righteous person do? What does the one who wants to please God do? He obeys God. He understands that life is not about who dies with the most toys on this earth wins. Because the one who dies with the most toys still dies and still stands before God. All of these earthly things are going to pass away. We will not take them with us. And he says that there is that wicked, hypocritical person that gets away with everything, and he never seems to have it hard in life. And so all of these people see him prosper, and instead of learning from this and understanding that he will not pass by in the day of judgment, what they're doing is they're living for what their eyes see. Hey man, that's how he gets ahead. We can do that. We can, you know, play the hypocrite. We'll show up to the tabernacle. We'll show up to the temple. We'll give a little money. We'll say, praise Yahweh. And then we're going to go out and live it up. We're going to live our lives for our sake. We're going to make ourselves happy. Now, I had a fellow in my second church, the one that gave me more headaches than any other person in the church. His motto was, be happy in life. That's the main thing. Main thing in life's about being happy. And I shook my head and I thought, it is if your happiness is rooted in the glory of God. If your happiness is rooted in what makes me happy is a lot of money and I don't care who I have to step on to get it. Or what makes me happy is illicit relationships or doing drugs or stealing or building a reputation for myself. If that's what makes me happy and life is about happiness, That kind of goes against the Word of God, doesn't it? What the main thing in life is, and I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, a catechism is a question and answer. And the Shorter Catechism says, what is man's chief end? What is the purpose of life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So, beloved, we must understand, when it comes to justice, we're not always going to see it played out on this earth. We're not always going to see the wicked getting what they're owed. That's why in Romans 14, Paul says, don't let your anger give place to wrath. Instead, you remember this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't give place to seeking retribution. Don't give place to getting even with somebody. You trust that in the end, God will be the one to bring all of these things to account in His timing with perfect justice and judgment. You and I have a temptation, and the temptation is to focus our eyes only on the visible. That's why nearly every funeral service I do, in one shape, fashion, or form or the other, I always try to bring in 2 Corinthians 5. That you and I are called to walk by faith and not by sight. If we live by sight, it is easy to get discouraged. Wickedness, evil, unrighteousness may offer temporary enjoyments. The pleasures of sin may be for a season, but as we shared the other night, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so when we look at things going on earth, we look at things in our land, if you only look and you only understand what you understand based on your idea of what is just, what is right, this is not fair, this is not right, may not be. But you and I are not called to be ultimate judges in that sense. We are to trust that in the day of judgment, perfect justice is going to be meted out by a perfect judge. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in a quandary of life. Thirdly and lastly, I want to point out what Solomon mentions here concerning the limitations of knowledge. The limitations of knowledge. Look with me here at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, verse 17, notice this, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now we saw there on two occasions this idea of looking at the life under the sun. What's going on here? Under the sun, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth. Vanity is emptiness. And notice again, he sets up this dichotomy between the righteous person that seeks to do the right thing but suffers evil deeds. Verse 14. But then you've got the wicked person, and the wicked person seems to get the reward of the righteous. So the right person tries to live the right way, doing the right thing, and gets stepped on. And the wicked person does the wicked thing and sometimes gets the benefits that you and I should say should go to the righteous. And so when we see this, our first response is going to be the question, why? Why does God allow this? Why does God do it this way? This is not right. This is not fair. This is not just. Why doesn't the wicked person get what they deserve? Why doesn't the righteous person get the blessing on this earth? And then we see verse 15. And Solomon says, I'm telling you, don't try to get wrapped up in every one of these details. He says, this is what you should do to have a joyous life. Understand that God has given you a place in life. You see that at the end of verse 15? God has given you a work to do, a toil, through the days of your life on this earth under the sun. God has given you a place. And as long as you do the work God gave you to do, and you eat and you drink and you seek to be joyful in the work God has given you, understanding that God gave it, God sustains it, then you're going to live a joyful, full life. Do you understand? Listen to me. Do you understand that goes against the grain of our society right now? Our society says you deserve a new car, you deserve a new house. Sometimes you deserve a new spouse, you deserve a new job, you deserve this. We live in a disposable society almost, where you just simply put those things aside. Get rid of that. Do what makes you happy. That's the main issue in life. And I love Solomon says here, God's given you a work to do. As long as you do that work and you understand God's given you this purpose and you eat and drink and you're joyful, that's the main thing. This week, and I'm going to ask you to pray for me this week, Wednesday, I've got to do a funeral of one of my favorite people that I've ever had at the police department. And I was texting with Mike Olson, you know, Mike that comes here, got the hairdo like I have. He was having to stay there at the house with the captain's wife yesterday. He just passed away, and he was assigned there. And he and I were texting back and forth, and I told him a lot of folks missed him, and he said he hopes to be back on a better schedule where he can get back more consistently. But he gave me a compliment. And in the compliment, I said, thank you, but I really honestly believe that God has gifted me in the area of pastoral work. And for me, it's a joy to be able to do what God has gifted me to do. He has not placed me in First Baptist Dallas. He has not placed me in First Baptist Atlanta or First Baptist Warner Robins or First Baptist Cochran. He's placed me at Southside Baptist Church, and I am thankful. I'm thankful for you. The main issue that I want to do is find the place God wants me, and right now I found it, and do what God's given me to do, and I should be content with that. I shouldn't try to employ gifts I don't have. I shouldn't try to ever get over here on the piano because two notes in you would be saying, Betty, bail him out. If I got up and tried to sing, it would be Wanda or Pooh, please get him down from there. You wouldn't? But the point is, God has given each of us a place in life and a gifting. And what you and I should do is do what God's called us to do. And to live lives that are focused on His glory. And as long as we have food and clothing, Paul wrote to Timothy, with these things we should be content. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night Do one's eyes sleep? Now notice he says, I applied my heart. I put everything I could into trying to understand life. Then I saw the work of God, verse 17, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. He comes face to face with his limitations. He comes face to face with understanding what I read to you earlier from Isaiah 40. I'm not God. What is all of mankind from all of time grouped together, billions of people, with all of our understanding, with all of our inventions, with all of our buildings and cars and technology and weaponry? We're a drop in the bucket. A drop, not a third of a bucket full, a drop. We are like the dust on scales. Now, you know, Sheila and I had to go by Kroger today. We got some sandwich meat, had a sandwich for lunch. And there was a fella checking out in front of us with produce. You know what I didn't hear that man say? Now look here, to the cashier. I didn't hear him say, now look here, before you ring me up, I want you to dust off the scale. I'm not paying for any dust on the scale. You ever seen anybody do that in a grocery store? You would look at whoever's behind you and say, did you hear that? Really? Dust off the scale? You think that's going to make a difference in how much your bill's going to be? You see the analogy? When it comes to our comparison with God, we're like dust on the balance. Our knowledge, our ability, we're less than nothing, Isaiah said. And so when we come back and take that in light of what he's saying here, we see the work of God. We cannot understand everything that God is doing on this earth. And however much man may toil in seeking, we can give ourselves over. We're never going to completely find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know. That's what it tickles me to hear these people get on television. And I just saw an advertisement, I think it was last night. I was looking on James White's Facebook page, and he had linked about this fella getting on that's going to, you know, talk about why did Jesus really die? And he's mentioning all these theories on why Jesus died. And I'm just sitting there shaking my head thinking, all you got to do is turn to the Bible and it'll tell you. You understand, beloved, this is God's revelation of himself. This is why when it comes to the way we structure worship, when it comes to the way we carry out ministry, I am not concerned with trying to do the new techniques that are going to draw a crowd, to have big concert-style worship services. I'm not worried about trying to have a different program for every age group under the sun, even if we had from the crib to the senior center. I'm not a program-oriented person. You know what I want us each to know? God. I want us each to know God's Word as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And if we're going to try to seek to know God through a program or through a light show or through a music production that isn't based upon the Word of God, then we're not really going to know God. We're going to know an idea that is not God. And you know what an idea of God not based upon God's revelation of Himself is? An idol. To build ideas about what we think God is like that doesn't line up with what God has revealed is an idol. And yes or no, is God indifferent about idolatry? I mean, does he care? He says, look, as long as you worship some God, that's all that I care about. Is that what God's stance on idolatry is? And so we need to make sure when we come together, when we live day by day, we walk by faith and we understand God has revealed himself in his word to us. So these are going to be areas in life that we find ourselves in a quandary. When it comes to the area of submission, when it comes to the execution of judgment, and when it comes to the limitations of our knowledge. Some things we're not going to know. Some things we'll never know. Why did God decide before he was 50 years old to take Alan home? I don't begin to answer that question. I think about Brother Freeman. Why did his life play out the way it did? Why did my mother's life play out the way it did? Why do things happen the way they do? Ultimately, I can give you the answer perfectly, ultimately, for God's glory. But all the other why questions, why not this way, why this way? When somebody begins to try to answer those things, be wary of the answer, unless somebody can show you in Scripture. And so when it comes to knowing God, we come to His Word. Amen? That's how we know the God of heaven. So let's pray together now. Father, thank you so much for this time we've been able to spend in your Word to see these areas in life that we often find ourselves struggling to obey, struggling to know, struggling to trust. We pray that you would help us to understand more of you, more of your Word, that you would use us in ways that bring you the most glory and the most honor. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.